seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. This week, southeastern Wisconsin has been treated to some of the most glorious sunrises. Rob Haswell was all excited to show the early morning photos on TV of the sun coming up over Lake Michigan in clear days and beauty. It's fitting, as we find ourselves in the midst of the Christmas season, to be enthralled with sunrises. Because the birth of Christ came like a glorious sunrise after the longest of nights. Against the backdrop of incredible and prolonged darkness, the people were languishing in weariness under the law. It held them captive and imprisoned. They were looking and longing for the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. But as of yet, they were not given. Someone said that when you turn the last page of the prophecy of Malachi and greet the gospel according to Matthew, that one page represents 400 years of silence and darkness and waiting and longing. You know, you and I think that going to the doctor's office and waiting for a half an hour is a long time. But the promises have been given to the people of God. And then after Malachi, nothing. Silence. Yet there were folks like Simeon and Anna who were waiting longingly for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the promised one. The state of longing is expressed in one of our much-loved Christmas carols, "O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." And that's what Christ accomplished in His coming. He put death's dark shadows to flight. He's like the sunrise after long darkness. The birth of Christ is worthy of great and joyful celebration. Jesus is the answer to the longing. His birth is sunrise to the darkness. As we move forward in Galatians this morning, we're going to concentrate on Paul's brief but poignant characterization of the birth of Christ. It's a significant element of the overall case that he is making to Galatia. And we're going to understand that, but we're really going to hone in on what he says about the birth of Christ. So we're going to focus this morning on verses 4 and 5, but for our reading, let's stand and read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God, breathed out through the Apostle Paul, who says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Pray with me, please, for the grace and mercy of God as we seek to expound upon His holy word. Our Father, what a great and wonderful privilege it is yet again that not only are we reading the Word, but so all of us have copies of the Word. We have it on shelves and we have it in leather bindings, cardboard bindings. We have it paperback. We have it on electronic means in our phones. It's so ready. And we're so grateful for the treasure. And we pray that as we take the lid off the treasure today and sift through its beauty, that you will feed our souls, lift your people up to heaven in praise and adoration and in utter amazement at the marvels of Christ's birth. And we pray that you would lift those who still yet abide in darkness, that you would lift them to light by the power of your Spirit, that they might see, even today perhaps for the first time, what Christ's birth is really all about. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul in Galatians is continuing to demonstrate the fallacy that the Gentiles need to become Jews by embracing the law of Moses and being circumcised. And he is explaining that with the coming of Christ, there is no more application of the law. The law operated like a harsh babysitter to point people to Christ, the Savior, for saving relief. And now the guardianship of the law is over. Now, in ancient society, fathers oftentimes would set a date when their children would no longer be under guardians and managers, and they would ascend from the level of heirs in waiting to the level of actual ownership. When that date arrived, it was the fullness of the time. And Paul explains that the coming of Christ represents the fullness of the time for those who have been enslaved under the law. In doing so, Paul puts the spotlight on the birth of Jesus. He writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." We're going to get into the greater details involved in the illustration in a couple weeks. But this morning, let's, with Christmas only a week away, I want to limit ourselves to a consideration of what Paul says about the fullness of the time and the birth of Jesus. The more I looked at this week, the more I was struck with the way that Paul, in the short space of a couple verses, delivers a beautiful portrait of the marvels of Christmas, of the marvels of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to see with me this morning. I want to point out for you five marvels of Christmas as brought to our attention here by Paul as he instructs the believers in Christ that we are delivered from the law. So let's begin. The first marvel is this, that the Son of God leaves heaven. Ponder this for a moment. The Son of God leaves heaven. Drink these words in. God sent forth His Son. He sent Him forth. That means away from where He was. Where was He? Well, the Son of God, when He was sent forth, was in heaven with the Father. The Father and the Son shared their glory, reigning upon the throne of heaven. The Lord is in His temple, in majesty and sovereignty and glory. And at the same time, God is omnipresent. You can't go anywhere where God is not. He is everywhere. But God also manifests His glory in a particular location. That place is heaven. And that is where the Son of God was as well. Oh, what is heaven like? It's so glorious you can't really say. One day, if you belong to Him, you'll see. Right now, we can imagine. But can you think of all you've ever imagined and you're never able to come close to it, even in your imagination, in your wildest imaginations? But that is heaven. That is where the presence of God is manifested. And that is where the Son of God was. He was present with the Father. We know this in part because of the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In the fullness of time, though God sent forth His Son, He went from heaven and He came to earth. No greater contrast exists than the contrast between heaven and earth. A couple months ago, I went to a pastor's conference in Southern California, and the terrain there is so vastly different from here. From hills to mountains, from green to brown. And there were some other differences too. Tim Kasten and Jeff Smith joined with me, and we went to the desert area of the Joshua Tree National Park and then through the mountains to San Diego. And one of the things that we noticed was the change in temperature. In the desert, it was like in October, 100 degrees. And there was this sign, you know, Jeff was pointing to it. There was this sign here like warning of death if you go hiking in this area in the wrong time of the day. Arid and hot, 100 degrees. But a couple hours away when we got to San Diego, it was 65 and breezy and you wanted a jacket. That's a big change over the span of a couple hours of driving, but nothing can compare to the difference between heaven and earth. It is far more than a temperature change. God's will is perfectly done in heaven and completely undone on earth. Heaven is filled with praise and earth is filled with blasphemy, people taking God's name in vain, spouting it out as a thing to say when they're surprised or disappointed. There, they're saying the name of God to His glory and majesty with all the reverence and submission a heart can muster as the angels gather around the throne and sing the praises of God. Heaven is filled with praise and earth is filled with blasphemy. Heaven is pure. The earth is corrupt. Heaven is alive with glory and earth is a place of misery and hostility and death. In heaven, Jesus was at the control center of the universe. And He came to earth where the sovereign God, is resisted, at every turn. Instead of doing His will, they defy His will. He left majesty and glory. And the glory of being invisible to the reality of being seen in the context of a real human body that knew pain and discomfort and fatigue and hunger and heat and cold. And here on earth, He was not welcomed, even as an earthly king might be, even as your worst enemy king might be if he's coming to visit and have a talk. No, Jesus was brought forth into this world in a stable. And He was laid in an animal's feeding trough. And from His birth, His life was sought to be taken. He had nowhere to lay His head. It is a marvel that the Father would send His Son to such a place from heaven as this. But it was part of God's plan to deliver those who were under the law. Marvel then at the mercy and the grace of God. Human beings will hardly endure the hardship and discomfort that they might undergo for somebody else. Well, what about when it comes to the thermostat in your house? Who rules and how do they rule? And who wants to be comfortable? I mean, we'll hardly do some things, even for those people that we love the most. But especially not for mean and thankless people. But God loved us and sent forth His Son. While we were still sinners and imprisoned, He came to live in the prison with us so that He might set us free. Glory to God who sent forth His Son. And so marvel at this. This is a gift so undeserving that for our well-being, the Son of God leaves heaven. Now, the second marvel that I want you to see this morning is the Son of God delights to do the will of God. Marvelous, not because it's shocking or surprising, but marvelous because it's something no one else does. The Son of God delights to do the will of God. Here's another facet of Jesus coming to earth that stands out. God sent forth His Son. And while Paul doesn't say it explicitly, he clearly communicates a fact. And that fact is that the Son came. The Father sent forth His Son, and the Son came to earth. The Son was here. He walked on this planet. God sent forth His Son, and He was born. What He had with the Father, He was willing to relinquish because of the will of the Father. It's worth imagining the interaction between the Father and the Son in regard to the Son's departure from heaven to come to earth. With what the Bible says about Jesus, we can only imagine that He was gladly, wholeheartedly, and enthusiastically on board with the Father's plan. No hesitation, no argumentation, no vacillation, just joyful submission. It was such a contrast to when God sends one of us into an undesirable situation. Think, for example, of Moses. And there's a good reason to think about Moses here. Really, the picture Paul is giving us here of redemption draws on the imagery of the Israelites being held captive in Egypt. There they were imprisoned by the merciless tyrant Pharaoh. And God called Moses to go and redeem His people. He sent forth Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And when we think about what conversation went on between God and Moses at this in this setting, we don't have to imagine, because the Scripture tells us exactly the words that were used. The Lord said to Moses, "I've surely seen how the affliction of My people, and I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to a good land. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring My people out of Egypt." Well, remember how Moses replied? The text describes it this way, but Moses said to God. No buts in Jesus, just buts in Moses. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the people of God, bring the children out of Egypt?" Well, God said, "I will be with you." But Moses retorted, "But what is your name?" And God said, "My name is I Am." And Moses said, "But they won't believe me or listen to me." And God said, "What's that in your hand? Do miracles with that staff." And he did, but that didn't change his heart. Moses still resisted. "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent." The Lord said, "I'm the one that makes the mouth and enables a man to speak. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak." You think Moses finally said, "Okay"? You know what Moses' final word to the Lord was? "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Moses resisted when the Lord was sending him to Egypt. I think of another man because I was reading the book of Jonah this week. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it." And Jonah went to a boat going somewhere else. How many times have you known in your heart, "God wants me to do this"? And in your heart you say, "Oh God, not now. It's just not convenient. But God, what about my weaknesses, my inability? I can't." And God says, "I'm with you." And then we end up just saying, "Oh God, I don't want to do it. Just send somebody else." Or we say, "Okay, I'm going somewhere else." What a wondrous Savior is Jesus, our Lord. The Father essentially said to him, come and I will send you to earth to redeem my people from their sins, and it's going to involve your death and suffering and leaving here to go to that place. And I can imagine the response of Jesus. Not my will, but yours be done. I delight to do your will. When am I leaving? In the fullness of time. It is a marvel to consider the delight that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has in doing God's will. And this is part of the marvel of what God does when He saves people. He gives us a new heart. This is called regeneration, a new life, where instead of hating God and hating His commands, we begin to love Him and to love His glory. And we have a desire that comes from within to do what He commands and to live for His glory. He makes us new creatures in Christ. That doesn't mean, of course, that there's not a conflict. It's clear, Paul says later in this book, that there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But there's a conflict where there wasn't one to begin with. The way we're born, there's no conflict. Maybe our conscience, but no conflict. We do. We sin. We just sin ceaselessly. And so we look to Jesus and we just get an inkling of the part of what God does within us when He regenerates us. He gives us the heart of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Think about how Jesus does the will of God. He delights in it. He is humble. He is obedient. He is compliant. And He is exalted because the Father says, this is what pleases me. He pleases the Father, Jesus does. And the Father wants the world to see and to bend their knees before Jesus. He is worthy. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly. Doesn't it warm your heart? Does it not ignite a passion within you to obey with the same kind of humility as Jesus? The same willingness, the same determination to do precisely what pleases the Father? Does His example not bring conviction of the many excuses that flow from our mouths of outright suggestion to the Lord that He ought to just send someone else? Or just let me do this right now. Use someone else. As we contemplate Christ's compliance, let us, by the work of the Spirit of God and living out of who we are in Christ, let us obey the will of God with joy. A third marvel here that I want you to see. The Son of God becomes a human. The Son of God becomes a human. This, Paul juxtaposes two opposite realities here in this poignant little statement. Right up against each other, he places them. They highlight the deep marvel of the birth of Jesus as to who He is. The juxtaposition is, first of all, this. God sent forth His Son, the Son of God. And right up against that statement is where Paul says, born of a woman. The great and mind-blowing marvel of Christmas is what we call the incarnation. It's a word that expresses a central tenet of the Christian faith. And without this tenet, there is no gospel. It is at the heart of Christianity that Jesus is the eternal Son of God born of woman. It is at the heart of Christianity that Jesus is the eternal God, and as such, also simultaneously, as He becomes it, a human being. He being fully God at a point in time, the fullness of the time, became human. It is striking how Paul makes reference to this wonderful yet mind-boggling mystery. God sent forth His Son, stresses the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. The babe that was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the Son of God is God. The Bible teaches as a fact, a proposition that is a challenge to the human brain. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity, right? God, though He is one, is at the same time three distinct persons, co-equal and co-eternal. These, of course, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Son of God, and He is God, the Son. And John sets forth in his gospel this doctrine at the outset of that gospel. He says, in the beginning was, his term to refer to Christ in that way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have unity, one God, but we also have plurality because He was with God. And so when Paul says that God sent forth His Son, it's the aspect of the deity of Jesus that he is highlighting, the godness of the Son of God. Yet the Son of God was born of woman. One who is born of woman is a human being. Job 14, verse 1 says, man who is born of woman. It's not to say there's another way to be born, but that's all men. This is the way it is. If you're a man, that is a human being, you're born of woman and a few days and full of trouble. Well, Job lived in days like ours. But the stress is on the birth. And who gives birth? Now I'm going to say something controversial this morning. So y'all listen up. Women give birth. Only women give birth. I know that some within our society have trouble with that statement. But they deny the obvious which is also held up by the Scripture. Women give birth. It's a natural event. It's an amazing event, but a very natural event that progresses in predictable sorts of ways and usual. The conception of Jesus was anything but natural, but His birth was completely natural because He had become not just God, but now, by the Holy Spirit's power, in the womb of Mary, He is the God-baby man. He's the God-baby who then develops all along the way and in the fullness of time, Mary gives birth to Jesus. They're being Mary and Jesus there in Bethlehem. We're there for the mass registration. There being no hotel vacancies, they found a lodging place in a cave which functioned as a stable. And there Jesus was born. He didn't fly down from heaven. He was delivered by birth from a woman named Mary. And so we have the reality that He who was in the beginning, He who is eternal, He who is the Alpha and the Omega, now has come into the temporal world He created. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is a marvel of Christmas. It is a marvel of all history. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God is with us. No wonder the angels sang and praised God on that night. And how can we not praise God and stand in awe? How can we not follow Jesus and trust ourselves to one who came to serve in this way? Yes, the incarnation points to the supreme humility of Jesus. Although He was in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. Oh, what a marvel. Oh, what a pattern to follow. Let us model ourselves after Jesus. Like Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's a marvel. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And we give thanks and praise that the Son of God became human. And He will forever stay human. The God, human. It's glorious. Now, move on to the fourth marvel that Paul highlights in these couple verses. And that is here that not only did the Son of God become born of a woman, but also He became born under the law. The Son of God submits to the law. Seems like people in power, typically this is what they don't do. They make the law for everybody but themselves. But in this case, the marvel is He was born of woman and born under the law. Now just think about this. The one who made the promises to Abraham, the one who then 430 years later gave the law in order to direct people to believe in Him, is now the one who comes under the law that He Himself gave. He submits Himself to the captivity and the imprisonment of the law, to the burden of the law. We see it as clearly at His birth as anywhere. Shortly after His birth, after the birth of Jesus, in accordance with the law, his parents brought Him to the temple. And Luke recounts it for us in chapter 2. He writes, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons." I mean, just think, why did Luke take the pain to just not say according to the law one time? But he says it three times to just bring to our sense that as Mary and Joseph are taking Jesus to the temple to present Him to the Lord, everything they are doing is because they are seeking to obey every jot and tittle of the law of the Lord. And it makes me tired just reading it. It reflects the burden of the law. It's a burden to read those words. You get the idea of how heavy this burden of the law was. Jesus was born under the law in order to be subject to the law. And He Himself pointed out that not one jot or tittle, not one iota is going to pass from this law until it's all fulfilled. So Jesus was born under the law in order to be subject to the law. He was subject to the law in order to fulfill the law for you and me who never could. Jesus, the all-powerful, all-holy Son of God, came to put His shoulders under the law to lift its burden off the backs of the people of God. It is as Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus came to lighten the load of the law by bearing it for us. It is also, as Paul explains in Romans 8 here, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." So the right time for the birth of Jesus was the time the Lord determined in the course of history according to His plan. It was a plan to bring relief from the law that He had given to those who would believe in His Son. He fulfilled the righteous law in their place, accomplishing what they had no hope of accomplishing themselves. You know, I was thinking this week, It just kind of struck me, you know, even thinking about God saying to Jonah, go, and Jonah goes somewhere else, and speaking to Moses, and thinking about other laws. And in fact, thinking about our study on Wednesday night and the jealousy of God, thinking of the irony of the fact that every command God gives is going to be broken. And God gives those commands knowing they're going to be broken. And it's almost like when you hear the command coming out of the mouth of God, it's like, okay, how soon is this going to be? I mean, it starts in the garden. And it happens repeatedly, repeatedly, and repeatedly. We're looking Wednesday at the jealousy of God, noting this text in Exodus 34, where the Lord was renewing his covenant after the people had made the golden calf and had blatantly broken his law by doing so. And the Lord stated to Moses there as renewing the covenant, the Lord stated that his name is jealous and that he is a jealous God. And it was for this reason that he specifically commanded the Israelites not to make a covenant with those who already lived in the land to which they were going. And so, you start to wonder, if you've gotten your ears trained by reading the Scripture, you should start thinking, when is it going to happen? Of course, every command that pops up, it's like, when's it going to be broken? It wasn't long, right? Remember when they got into the land and along come a people called the Gibeonites that pretended to be from far away, but they were next door? Make a covenant with us? Oh, sure, we'll make a covenant with you. And boom, already that has been broken. This is God's commands are constantly, incessantly broken by God's people. His law, his commands, they're our downfall. It's like my mama telling me, make up your bed before you go to school, son. I don't want to. I'm running late. Whatever. Think of the smallest thing that you should have done in obedience to your parents and just think, all of the commands that God has given you, broken every one. We are lawbreakers. What would we have done if Jesus had not come to fulfill the law that we incessantly break without ever breaking one? There is nothing we could do. As you think of the birth of Jesus, certainly during Christmas, but all the time, as you think about the birth of Jesus, don't forget that he was born under the law in order to fulfill it in our place who believe in him. It is a marvel, a wonderful marvel, that every command we have broken, he has kept. And thereby has come under the law to take the weight off of you and me. Well, one final marvel that I want you to see in the text this morning is this. The Son of God delivers his people. We've kind of hinted of that already, but just think about these words. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. I want to take you back to the past. Again, the past in which the Israelites were in bondage under Pharaoh. Moses, think about some of these things. Moses escaped the slavery of his people by being adopted into the house of Pharaoh, and his life had been threatened when he was a baby, but he escaped. And he became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and lived a life of privilege in Egypt's royal family, the throne of Egypt. But it was necessary for Moses to leave the palace and his place of honor and privilege in order to be in a position to be sent to deliver the Israelites. But that's exactly what God used him to accomplish. Through the power of God, he led them out of the house of enslavement and bondage to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I take you back to Moses and these details because it is amazing how these details foreshadow Jesus. The human instrument through whom the law was given, that is Moses, depicts in advance the instrument through whom the law would be fulfilled and thus set aside and the people that were under it redeemed. Like Moses, Jesus' life was threatened as a baby, but he was miraculously preserved. Like Moses, Jesus had to leave his place of honor and privilege to be in a position to deliver God's people. So God sent him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. To redeem means to deliver, and that's what Moses was doing. He was redeeming his people. He was delivering them from Israel, from Egypt, and that's what God has sent Jesus to do for his people, is to deliver us from our Egypt, which is the law, by which we are weighted down and imprisoned. This law crushes us. It threatens us. It cannot help us. It can only hold us captive and keep us imprisoned. Jesus came to live under the law in order to bear up under it and to release us, to lift it off of us. In one of the sadder experiences of my life as a pastor, I received a call one day. I guess I get calls that are not so good. Got some of those this week. But on this particular occasion that I'm thinking about, I got a call with some bad news about a man in our church who was also the father of the friend of my two children. He was working in his field and up near the trees and somehow, inexplicably, wound up trapped between his tractor and a tree. And it crushed him to death. Vivid, and maybe it could seem manipulative, but I don't mean it. I mean it just to be vivid because there's a point to be made here. The law does to us what the tractor did to him. It kills us. It is too heavy and too strong for us to withstand the burden and the pressure that it brings to bear upon us. Its weight can be felt even as we look at the meticulous way in which Mary and Joseph kept this law in regard to the birth of their firstborn son. As we have said, the law can't help us. It really can only kill us. Not because the law is bad, but because of our own sin. And we need a redeemer. We need someone else to bear up under the weight of the law that is insufferable to us. We need a redeemer. Someone to fulfill and hold the law back and bring us out from under it. And that's why Jesus came. This is what redemption is about. He had to be the God-man. He had to be sent from heaven. He had to be born of a woman under the law in order to be our Redeemer. And here is the marvel of marvels at Christmas. God, in the person of the Son, humbled Himself. The sovereign became the servant and gave His life as a ransom. He fulfilled the law in every respect, and in order to lift its heavy burden off of us, He had to die under its curse. Satisfy it. Its work of death is done. But He rises again, victorious over all. And if we are united with Him, then His death becomes ours. And our sins become His. Our transgressions are covered by His sufferings and by His stripes and by His being crushed, we are healed. So how is a person united with Jesus the Redeemer? Through faith and faith alone, through believing in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Behold the marvels of Christmas and let them bring a surge of joy to your heart as we celebrate His deity, His majesty, His humanity, His humility, and His victory over sin and the law. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Glory to the newborn King. Is He King of your life? Savior of your life and King? And do you seek in all of your ways to mirror the beauty and glory of what He shows us are the marvels of His own birth? I encourage you to give that thought today and joyously embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you've not. And if you have, to freshly embrace the beauty and glory of His humility and servanthood and majesty. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful today again. We're thankful for being able to celebrate what we call Christmas, the birth of Jesus, knowing that is a part of all that was involved in Your work of redemption. We just pray for the encouragement to be built up in our hearts, that joy would flow through us. But even in the world we live where so much madness is going on in a materialistic sense, we know material can't bring joy, but Jesus can bring joy. He does bring joy to those who are amazed looking at how the law has been lifted from the burden of being on their backs. So we just want to give You thanks and praise and join with the song of the angels, Gloria. Glory in the highest. Glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, because God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Lord, we pray with great joy and gladness and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.